I used to think that I was a good judge of character. I'd spent my life dealing with the general public in my previous job in the NHS, getting to know patients really well, dealing with their hopes and their fears, often at sort of turning points and difficult times in their lives. And people shared their innermost thoughts with me as I tried to help them steer through their various health issues. And in addition to that, I was involved for some years in inspection work with the Care Quality Commission. And that was all about making judgments to see how various services were performing. So I thought I was a pretty shrewd judge, able to assess a situation and form an opinion quite quickly. And then I went to work with prisoners, and that's where it all fell apart. I made it my habit not to read their records before I met individuals for the first time because I didn't want to prejudge them. And I met some really nice guys in prison, men with a warm handshake, polite men, men who were kind and funny and articulate and artistic, and men with a faith of whatever variation that might be, which clearly meant a lot to them. And I also often met their families at visiting times, often very normal elderly parents, often very normal, pleasant wives and partners, and often very normal, lively children. So you can imagine my horror when subsequently I read the records of some of these men. I guess probably I should have expected as much, considering it was a high security jail. But even that doesn't prepare you for the depravity and the appalling nature of some of their crimes. And what I found astonishing is how people can seem very normal on the outside and yet be very dark on the inside, or if not dark, just actually very different from our assumptions. And you know, sometimes that goes beyond individuals to groups or to communities. Everything looks good from the outside, but it's not so healthy beneath the surface. Do you remember the LIBOR scandal that engulfed some of our banks, our trusted institutions, holding our cash? We were found to be manipulating interest rates for the sake of their own profits at the expense of their customers. And then there was that VW diesel scandal. Do you remember that? The diesel engine scandal? They tweaked deliberately the software in their cars to make for false results on the kind of standards testing process, to make the cars look way more environmentally friendly than they actually were. Corporate corruption on a staggering scale. Sometimes things are just not what they seem, and sometimes, sadly, that's the church. And it certainly seems to have been the case with this little church at Sardis. Sardis was a prosperous city at the western end of what we call Turkey. You can see it on the little map. It's roughly in the centre of these seven red dots that correspond to the seven churches we're reviewing in this little series of sermons. Sardis was this prosperous city at the western end of what we know as Turkey, a former capital of the Kingdom of Lydia, and a centre actually for gold mining and for the minting of coins. Consequently, not surprisingly, it was a wealthy city. And indeed, when it was devastated by an earthquake in AD 17, the town authorities just merely reached into their coffers and rebuilt it all without needing any external help. The city was built in a strong defensive position on a hilltop, and it had been accustomed to a position of great comfort and wealth. And I guess, as such, it had become rather complacent. And the church within it. Now, as you'll know, we're continuing in our series of letters to these seven principal churches that are marked on your map, the churches in Asia Minor, as they're recorded in the book of Revelation, which is the last book of our Bibles, written down by the Apostle John in around about 95 AD. And you'll remember from previous weeks that John had this vision of Jesus walking among seven golden lampstands, which represented these seven important churches. In his hand were seven stars, representing the life of each church. And in the vision, Jesus has a message, a particular message for each church, which John is commanded to write down. And each message is preceded by a reminder of some aspect of Jesus' character. In the case of Sardis, it is simply that reminder that Jesus holds the stars of these seven churches in his hand, and with them, therefore, the very spiritual lifeblood of these seven churches. These churches live or die by the will of the Lord Jesus. He is their energy, he's their life, he's their very raison d'etre. And actually, a complacent church needs to hear that, because I get the feeling there was a self-confidence in the church at Sardis. The church found itself in a secure and prosperous city, and it regarded itself, I suspect, as well as secure and prosperous. The roof needs doing, no problem, we have money in the coffers. And it was well attended. The church, we read in that passage, the first verses or so, had a reputation of being alive. There were things going on. They had a nice building, they had plenty of people there on a Sunday morning, maybe even some quite lively worship, all looking really rather good. So what then does Jesus have to say to the church at Sardis? Two headings. The first heading is this: wake up. He says, wake up. Look at our passage, verses 1 and 2. To the angel of the church of Sardis write this: I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. This was a church that was kind of sleepwalking to nowhere. Their leaders were sleepwalking. The people were sleepwalking. They were making all the right noises, but it was wasted because their faith wasn't working itself through into any kind of action. Jesus says, I've not found your faith complete. In fact, twice he says, wake up. So why, when they had such a reputation of being alive, why does he tell them to wake up? Well, as we've said, I think because they've become complacent. They've settled into a rather comfortable pattern. They have their schedule of services and their preaching rota and their coffee rota, and it's all really running along rather nicely. We don't see any indication, compared with the other churches in this series, that there was very much challenge from outside, unlike some of their neighbours. There's certainly no mention of opposition or heresies. It all just seems to be really going rather well. It's like a well-oiled machine. People are happy with the status quo. There's nothing too challenging. There's nothing to ruffle feathers in our regulars. The church has almost forgotten, frankly, its dependence on Jesus. They've forgotten that he is their energy. He is their life. He is their very raison d'etre. So, says Jesus, this is a church that actually is about to die. Why? Because they simply aren't doing what they've heard. They're not being obedient to God's calling on their lives. They've often, they've rather fallen into a comfortable rut, you might say. Their church no longer has much to say to the community around it from its rut. I once worked with an alcoholic called Paul, who said to me one day, give me a rut and I'll furnish it. The church in Sardis appears to have furnished their church rut really rather well. My old boss, when I was a curate down at Burford, said that a church must always live on the edge of risk. If it becomes self-satisfied and complacent, if it prides itself on its structures and its admin, then it's asleep. And actually, worse than that, it's probably dying. If it's not moving forward, it's probably dying. And sadly, that's something we see from time to time in our Church of England. It's a church nationally that is sometimes apparently rather preoccupied with structures and hierarchies, with buildings, with finance, with staffing. And at times it seems it has little to say to its communities. The gospel message kind of gets lost in translation, and the church becomes just a comfortable retreat that's very nice to be in once a week. So then, what must we do here to wake up? Well, let's look back at Sardis, the second heading. First heading was wake up. The second heading is step up. Look at verse 3. Remember, therefore, says Jesus, what you've received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I'll come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. So the instruction is not just to hear, not to listen to fine words, but to obey. In other words, action must result from the gospel that we hear. I still work for the NHS in the world of GP appraisal. Every NHS GP must have an annual appraisal. And one of my primary tasks as an appraiser is to see that the knowledge and the skills of that individual GP who's on my list of people remain up to date so that he or she can deliver a safe and effective service. And part of that process is to review the courses and the training they've done in the past year. But actually, more particularly, what difference those courses and training have made to their work. What did they hear at that training day? And what difference will that make for their patients? And you know, here's the problem for the church at Sardis. They heard, but it made very little difference. Verse 3, remember therefore what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. Now, obedience, obey it, obedience isn't a very trendy word in our culture. We're in a consumerist kind of individualist culture in our day, which suggests that I just kind of shop around until I find what suits me. whether that be in material goods, in life choices, or indeed in faith. Maybe I shouldn't need external authorities in my life, because my intellect and my experience are sharp enough to enable me to set my own boundaries. Those are my principles that I need to work to. And obedience, well, it all kind of sounds a bit old-fashioned, really. It sounds a bit puritanical. It sounds a bit dour. But actually, it's a very common theme in the scriptures. We heard from that first reading from Ezekiel 33, "My people come to you as they usually do, and they sit before you to listen to your words, but they do not put them into practice. With their mouths they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain." Jesus himself said in Luke, he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." And James says, "Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like." You see, the church must be obedient to the calling of her Lord. She must be obedient to his word as expressed in the scriptures, and obedient to the promptings of the Holy Spirit in her heart, in our hearts. And of course, that may take us away from our comfort zone. It may mean dealing with people that we really don't like. It may mean getting involved in projects at the expense of other things. It may have financial implications. It may indeed make us look foolish. It may invite criticism, scorn, even persecution. But if we don't allow Jesus to lead us to the edge of risk for him, if we would rather remain safe and comfortable, then we risk, like this little church at Sardis, being complacent, being, if you like, asleep at the wheel. So the question we must ask ourselves here in our benefice, our group of churches, is how comfortable are we? For if we're comfortable, there is just the risk that we may also be complacent. And if we're complacent, we may be asleep. Now, we don't need to seek discomfort for its own sake. We must be thankful we live in a country where we are not routinely persecuted for being Christian, unlike some other places. But you and I must each individually ask God, what is it that you would have me do here? What is my part that I play in this place, in this church, in this group of villagers, in this diocese, in this nation? And as we follow the calling of the Lord Jesus, we must also be prepared for the ride sometimes to get bumpy. The trouble is, complacency brings its own fruit. We saw the fruit of complacency for Sardis, which would be the demise of their church, the death of the gospel witness in that place, the extinction of their lamp. And you know, I think that is a distinct possibility. It's a threat for the Church of England in our day, our age as well, in our country, even in our villages. But what about the churches who do indeed wake up and step up? Well, at Sardis there are, we're told, a few among their number who indeed are already wide awake, whose clothes are not soiled with complacency, verse 4. And I have no doubt that is the case in our benefice too. It's a joy to meet many people in our villages and in this place here this morning who are alive for the Lord Jesus, and praise his name for that. And for those who do respond and waken to his task, there will be a reward. Jesus' personal accolade at the end of time: well done, good and faithful servant. And something else comes with those words, which is the white robes of heaven, verse 4. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. And our names will be securely inscribed in the roll call of eternity with the Lord Jesus in heaven. We just need, as a church, to make sure that he is our energy, that he is our life, and that he, who has done so much for us in his death on the cross to bring us back to a life in him, that he is our very raison d'etre.